here we are, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 21. We've got five studies tonight, just one little sermonette after another. And as the law keeps, as Moses keeps giving these guys the law, they're about ready to go into the promised land. And so he's just letting them know. And today's laws are like, okay, well, what if this happens? Or, okay, but what if this happens? You know, and these are situations that you're not going to see every day, but situations that could definitely come up. And so Moses is giving them the instructions regarding these things. The law is a good thing. As we're going to read through these laws, trust me, we don't have to do any of these. We are not bound to the letter of these laws. And you might say, well, why are we studying these? Well, because, well, Psalm 19, verse 7 through 9 says something kind of cool about all this. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You see, Jesus, when he came, and now we live in the new covenant, he didn't come to wipe out the law, but he came to fulfill it. And the law is still God's perfect law, yet the penalty for our breaking of it was put on Jesus at the cross. And, you know, he's covered it, but we could still learn some things about love, about mercy, about judgment, about right and wrong as we look at this. And we're going to see Jesus all over this, because we also know that Jesus is all over the Old Testament. And so I want to help you see Jesus in this. So with that said, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Hey, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful once again to be here with you, no matter where we are in the world today. And I pray that you'll teach us something tonight. I pray that we would be attentive, that our hearts would be attentive. and Lord, we do ask you to put an end to all this madness all over the world. We know that this world is quite deserving of a plague, as this world has sinned horribly. And Lord, we know that in your word you say that if there's ever a plague or locusts or anything like that, that if we turn to you and pray, and if we repent, you'll heal the land. Now, Lord, we know you said that to Israel, but just want to bring up the whole church to you. Lord, may we, as your church, repent. May we turn to you and pray. Lord, may we hear from you what's going on in our own hearts. And so, Lord, just want to bring the whole thing to you and tell you that we are sorry, and tell you that we want to hear from you. We want to know what direction you want us to walk. And only because of your grace, only because of your mercy, will you take the virus away and take all the fear away and the ridiculous media away. And that we would see you and that we would be blessed. And so, Lord, we ask you, bless this world, but may they know it's you that has removed the virus. Open our eyes, Lord, as we look at your word, as you deal with our hearts. Fill us with your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first law, the first little sermonette is verses 1 through 9. It's about unsolved murder in the land. It says, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field and land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, stop there. That's the problem. What do you do with such a thing? If you don't know, maybe you do a little research, maybe you do a little investigation, and if you still can't figure it out, you just go, oh, well, that's weird. There's lots of cold cases in the United States and all over the world, I'm sure. Unsolved murders. Well, what happens if you find somebody you just don't know who kills them? By the way, we have to refer back to Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. It says this, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And so, in other words, if there is a murder and you can't find the murderer, then you got a problem with the land. We've got real problems that it's going to affect God's people. And so let's see what do you do about it then if you can't find the murderer? Then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And so as there are no unsolved murders, the nearest city will be held accountable. They're the ones that are going to take the responsibility for this murder, saying, okay, probably the murderer is in our town. If he's not in our town, still the law says that the dead guy is closest to our town, so we will hold ourselves responsible. Let's keep reading. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Okay, this is just weird. The Old King James mentions nothing about water as far as flowing water. What it reads in the Old King James is, bring him to a rough valley and break his neck. Bring him. No heifers are him's, heifers are hers. But you bring the heifer to a rough valley. Well, you look at the Hebrew definition there is this, in its original sense, a stream, especially a winter torrent. And so it's a stream or it's a rushing river dependent upon the time of year. And so that is what is being said, even though it didn't come out in the English in the Old King James. and so brought to a valley, and what's happening here, I think we can see this. If you've looked at the Bible for any amount of time in your life, especially this Old Testament, you find so many sacrifices, but each sacrifice was a substitute. And especially this one here, is that we see that there is a murderer on the loose, and he's going to get his, because God knows who it is, but the people don't know who it is, and still the land is defiled. So payment must be made. And what happens? An innocent animal. A heifer with no spot or blemish. This one has never been worked, it's never pulled a yoke, and it's brought to a place that has never been touched. And so all the surroundings where this heifer is to be brought speaks of purity and innocence, never touched by human hands. And it is here that they're supposed to break the neck of the heifer, providing atonement, a covering for the land. And we're going to get to that atonement thing because that's what I want to talk about more than anything. And of course, we know this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he's a substitute for us. And that while we are sinners or even, let's go ahead and put it in these terms. Look at our land, our whole, the blood of Jesus covers the whole land. It's not that everybody living in this land is going to heaven and going to be saved. It's just that, speaking of the fact that there are Christians, we being the body of Christ, we are the salt of the earth. We are the preservatives of this earth. We are the ones preserving it from judgment. And so as Jesus was crucified, as his blood washes away sin, us being here, his representatives, even though there has been sin committed, anybody in the land and anybody can come to Christ. Not everybody will, but the covering's there. The covering's available. And God hasn't wiped out the land, even though there's guilty people walking all over the place. I hope that made some sense. And so, I don't have my wife here to turn to. I said, did that make sense? So, verse 5, then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him, to bless in the name of the Lord by their word. Every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And so they're going to be the final word of all of this. But notice, it says then, verse 5, then the priest shall come. Then they're going to come and their final word, and they're going to bless the priests. Okay, we know that the priests are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it quite interesting that for this particular sacrifice, the priests are not performing it. The elders are performing this sacrifice. It's strange and it's different. Well, but this sacrifice wasn't brought to an altar. It was just brought out there in the middle of the land, and then they killed the heifer out there. Then the priests show up. Well, the priest being that picture of Jesus, Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world, and the heifer is a picture of Christ. But then now we have the priests as a picture of Christ, in that Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world by sinful man. Mere mortal man basically broke the neck of Christ that we would be saved. And then what happens? Now the priest being a picture of Christ, Jesus comes to us and blesses us. Why? Because the deed has been done. And so we can't be blessed until that atonement has been made. And so here the priest shows up. Okay, you guys have taken care of what you need to take care of. Now I'm coming to bless you. And it's the final word. And now you will be blessed. And verse 6, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. They are washing their hands in innocence, because in this case, and it is understood by the Jews, that careful inquiry has been made. They have investigated this the best they could. They can't figure it out. They don't know. Therefore, the heifer had to die. And while they did their best to figure it all out, they couldn't. And so they washed their hands, and there being the running water there. And every time we see water, especially running water, speaks of the Holy Spirit. So that has to do something with all of this, and that it would be only God that can really wash our hands. But they wash their hands and say, we are innocent of this. This should remind you of something. And if it doesn't, let me help you. In Matthew chapter 27, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who sent Jesus to be crucified, during that crazy trial, and in his fear and in his lack of spine, he washed his hands in Matthew chapter 27. You read it, I think verse 24. And he said, my hands are clean. I'm innocent. Okay, listen. If you declare yourself innocent and even go through some sort of ritual, that doesn't mean you're innocent. You have to truly be innocent. And so you can't declare it. The only thing that can wash you and me, of course, is the blood of Jesus and his Holy Spirit living in us, the Word of God washing in the water by the Word. And so Pontius Pilate, I guarantee you, he was not innocent of the blood of Jesus. And so it wasn't about the washing of the hands that they did, but the washing of the hands actually was something that they did to declare what had already taken place, and that was their innocence and the murder having been atoned for. And here we go with that word atoned. provide atonement, O Lord, verse 8, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And so if this isn't done, then all the people are guilty. It had to be done. But here it is. Here is the point of all of this. Sin is sin. And just because we can't locate the sinner doesn't mean that that sin did not exist. You think about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 that God gave to Israel, and that day was a day of prayer and fasting for all of Israel, and the priest would go into the holiest of all with the blood of the goat and sprinkle the mercy seat and pray for the sins of the people that they were unaware of. So all sin needs to be covered. All sin needs to be covered. And so the city itself here taking responsibility for these things, this murder needs to be atoned for. Atonement, this word atonement, it needs a covering. King James Version, back to the King James, because sometimes, I know some of you guys are bent on the old King James because you know that that's the one that the disciples had, but it's just that first popular English translation in a language that they understood. While there are rotten translations in this world, most definitely, there are some good ones that are not the old King James. And I would say that the old King James doesn't speak in our language in this chapter, which makes it very difficult for us to understand. And so I like the new King James here, because in the King James Version here in this verse, it doesn't use the word atonement for some reason. It uses the term be merciful, although atonement speaks of God's mercy, and it is a part of the definition of this word. But atonement is the big deal here. The Hebrew word, which translates in atonement, also translates to cover, specifically with bitumen or bitumen, however you want to say it. I looked it up on the internet. I had it speak to me, and everywhere I looked, it said it differently. I don't know how to say bitumen, but it's pitch, it's like tar, it's like this oily stuff. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what it means to cover with that slop, with that tarry slop. Well, figuratively, it means to expiate or condone, to placate or cancel, to appease, to make atonement, to cleanse, to disannul, to forgive, to be merciful, there it is, to pacify or pardon. And so there is a literal translation here of to cover with bitumen. But figuratively, it means to atone and cover and to forgive, to cleanse. Okay, side note, one of these things that I think is exciting and really cool is that we see this word, the same Hebrew word, and it is translated in Genesis chapter 6 as pitch. When Noah built the ark, and when Noah built the ark, he was to use pitch on it. What did the pitch do? It waterproofed the ark. I mean, it was going to flood. God's judging the whole world, and he sends water, and he says, build this ark. And in the building of the ark, pitch was used all over it to make sure that the water didn't get inside the ark. And later, after all of that, you read in chapter 11 of Genesis, that the Tower of Babel, we're familiar with that. I have a, anyway, my brain is not working tonight. So the Tower of Babel, they built this tower. All the people got together and built a tower as high as they could up to the sky. And what did they use for mortar? Pitch. They used pitch for mortar. That's not only me, but other their commentators suggest that they were trying to God-proof themselves. In other words, should God flood the earth again, they will be safe in their tower. Trying to keep God's judgment out. Well, God saw that and he's saying, no. And he went like this, and then they're all spread out, and it didn't work. Because when you and I try to apply our own atonement, when we are trying to God-proof ourselves, or we're trying to judgment-proof ourselves, it cannot be done. God will not have it. It can only come from God. And the point is that, and what's so cool about this word is that that pitch in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, it protected them, Noah and his family, from God's judgment. And what is atonement but a covering and a protection from God's judgment? And so the picture is there. And so whenever we see the word atonement, well, whenever I see the word atonement in the Old Testament, I always think in terms of just judgment proofing, and that whatever God would pour on this world, it will not get to us who have been atoned for by Jesus at the cross. And so there it is. That's the first little sermonette. Sermonette number 2, verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your home, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. Okay, like I said, we're looking at some laws and stuff that we don't do. We don't do this today. We don't, as Christians, we don't wage war and then take captives and then make the young ladies our wives after shaving their heads and cutting their nails. But this definitely has some significance. The significance starts in the last chapter in, coincidentally, verses 10 through 14 of chapter 20. When you go near a city and fight against it, you proclaim an offer of peace, and it shall be that that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you, and they should serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword, but the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, and all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourselves. You shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, so forth. So you've just taken a city that was at war with you. You tried to offer peace to it, and that didn't work out. So now you wipe them out. What do you have left here? You've got women and children and livestock. Now you look upon one of the women, and she looks very good to you. So you say, I want her to be my wife. Now, God's okay with that. He's totally okay with that. And by the way, this is not nearly as cruel as you may think about this, because it was actually a protection for the captive women. and I'll talk about that in a second. But the intention here was to make her an Israelite and to bless her. In the long run, she would be blessed. But notice there in verses 12 and 13, you shall bring her home to your house. She's going to shave her head. She's going to trim her nails. She's going to put off the clothes of her captivity. The man, the Israelite man, was not to simply take advantage of this woman since she was of the heathen nations and they were the enemy, so he can do whatever he wants. God would not have that for his people. He could not take advantage of her as he wished on his own time schedule, but he had to do it God's way. So number one, she stays in his home. I would like to have you as wife, so you're going to come and stay in my home. So she stays in your home, and it's going to be 30 days there. Shave her head. And by the way, you shave her head and cut her nails off. You know, she's just not looking as good as she did about 5 minutes ago. And but I don't believe it was so much of that as a picture of her beginning a new life, starting her from ground zero again. But also to put off the clothes of her captivity. Commentator by the name of John Gill says that when heathen nations would go to war, the women would dress as beautifully as they could. And they would really look wonderful during war as not to be killed by the enemy should they lose the war. If they look good, then they're not going to be killed. They're not going to be whatever else they do to the women who just don't look so good. And so we have here really a foreign woman who is of striking beauty and dressed beautifully. Well, no. Now you're going to put her in a potato sack and shave her head and cut her nails. This is something, too, where the Israelite man would have to then decide, well, you know what, if I liked her for her looks, that's over now. And I've got to really consider that marriage is a lifelong commitment. Also, he was to let her mourn. This was, again, an act of mercy for her. 30 days to mourn the loss of her parents, and also to let her understand that this is now a new life. She is starting a new life now. Look at verse 14. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, you shall set her free. Don't sell her. You don't treat her brutally, because you've already humbled her. It's already, you know, a humiliating thing in what she has gone through. So once again, this is protection for the foreigner. So you let her go wherever she pleased. She was no longer his captive, nor his servant, none of that. David Guzik suggests that verse 14 speaks of after the 30 days, and then you decide, nah, I don't want her anymore, and the marriage has not been consummated. But I think that it definitely could mean that as well as even after being married for a time, because we know that Moses, because of the hardness of their hearts, gave them a law that if you find any uncleanness in your wife, you may give her a certificate of divorce and divorce her. But divorce was never God's plan, and I'm convinced that God was never pleased, as he hates divorce, never pleased when an Israelite man would take a foreign woman, do this to her, and then, after being married to her for a time, let her go. That's if you just put all the scriptures together. Okay, now, we know that the Bible is filled with shadows and pictures, and it's fun to look through these things and find Jesus in this. And you're saying, where in the wide world of sports do you think you're going to find Jesus in this? Well, the fact is this. You know, just as we learned from chapter 20 and how God, you know, he offers us peace, but we're at war with him. And And it, you know, and if we come to his terms, what happens is we become his servants. And that's what happens when we get saved. Well, here there's another picture, I believe, of salvation. And that God has gone to war, and he did it by means of the cross. And we are the strangers, and he takes a bride for himself. We know that Jesus defeats the world at the cross, and in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Well, what is this saying? The Lord has won the battle, and he has taken his bride to himself. And when we have left this world and we realize that God has judged the gods of this world as he did in Egypt, that we're starting over with him. We come into his house. We start brand new. Just as, think in terms of when the leper is cleansed in Leviticus chapter 14. The first thing he does, well, part of the first things he does, is to shave his head. He shaves his whole body. And that is a picture of brand new. And so is the case when you and I come to the Lord. We're no longer a part of the world, and we're learning what it is to live with him. We come into his house, where we take off all that the world has had on us that we thought was so beautiful and attractive, and he takes us to him. You know, and I think that you can make comparison to Exodus chapter 33, when Israel had sinned against God by dancing around that golden calf, and Moses came down, broke the Ten Commandments, and then God tells them all, look, take off your ornaments so I know what to do with you. Take off your ornaments. Yeah, we always put all the, we put on these coverings, we paint ourselves, we put on, I don't, but women will put on their little earrings, some men do. Anyway, you put on the good-looking clothes, you just, you know, we have this outer thing, and God says, take off all that ridiculous outer beauty. Because I want you to understand what I see. So you cannot come to God believing that all of the world's outer beauties that you put on yourself are going to be impressive to him. They're not. He sees us as we are. Just as I know so many people are on lockdown right now, that's why you're kind of watching church on the internet. And some of you guys, some of you ladies, you haven't put on makeup in like a week. And I and you know what? God saw you anyway. You may not look so good to the rest of us, but hey, that's who God always sees. Isn't it great? You know, we've all been home. We've taken off the ornaments. We've taken off the clothes of our captivity. And now here we are, you know. Oh, boy. Well, the one thing, by the way, that does not apply to this picture is, I would say, verse 14. And that, you know, if God does not delight in us. You know, verse 14, it cannot be a picture of the way the Lord sees us, because what happens when we come to him? We take off all that stuff, and we are his. He has chosen us. Well, now the beauty that we have in our lives is everything that he's putting in. He puts it in, and so he's not going to reject us. He's not going to send us out. And so that's good news. All right, now, sermonette number 3. Verse 15. If a man has two wives, already this is just great. One loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow the firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. I think it's interesting that this law just about paints a perfect picture of where these guys came from. What do you mean? Well, this looks like it's describing Jacob. Jacob fell in love with Rachel. And then Rachel's dad, Laban, didn't, he says, you work 7 years, then you can have my daughter in marriage. And of course, as we know, what happened was then after 7 years, they had a big wedding, and I guess they got pretty drunk or something, and it was dark in the tent, but Laban snuck in Leah, the sister of Rachel, the older sister. And so Jacob woke up the next morning, and there was Leah. But he was married to Leah now because they had become one. They had known each other sexually. So they are one. They are married. And then Laban said, hey, it's not right that you should have the youngest. I think that the oldest should go. So there's your wife now. And boy, was Jacob mad. And Laban said, why don't you work another 7 years and you can have Rachel too. And so he did. And so there it was. He's got two wives. They are sisters. He loves Rachel. He does not love Leah. Leah has several children before Rachel does. In fact, Leah's firstborn is Reuben. Reuben, which would his family would be a tribe of Israel. You see, the 12 sons of Jacob would become the tribes of Israel. And Reuben should have had the firstborn status. What's firstborn status? That means he gets a double portion of an inheritance. For instance, if you have three sons, then your inheritance is divided in four parts so that the firstborn gets two parts to the one part that the others get. And so it was the case with Jacob's sons that Reuben should have received a double portion. But in defiance to this law, which was not yet law, but now made law, that he didn't give that firstborn status to Reuben, his firstborn son, through Leah. He gave it to Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel. Now, I could imagine while Moses is giving this law that the descendants of Manasseh and Ephraim, you see, Joseph got a double portion. Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Ephraim, they got two separate lots of land. That's a double portion given to Joseph. So they're listening to this law. They're just being real quiet. They're like, maybe no one will notice that, you know, we're the ones that get all of this because Jacob chose the wrong son to give it all to. Now, what in the world are we looking at this for, and why is this so important? And, well, first of all, it was God's intention from the very beginning. It was a cultural thing. It was a traditional thing. And this was what was expected of every family. But it is in the law now, here, because God was painting a picture again. And what happened was Jacob ruined the picture with how he handled things. And that is, Jesus would be the firstborn. And people look at let me read to you. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In other words, he has inherited all the brethren. He has inherited all creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So, as tradition had it, and as the law spoke, it was always a picture that Jesus would receive it all. And Jesus, by the way, receives that inheritance by position. This does not mean that Jesus was the first creation of God. If you read in Colossians chapter 1, that all things were made by him and through him and for him. And so if things were made by Jesus, that means he is God. He was not created, but in coming to the earth, he became the firstborn Son of God, and so he receives the inheritance. And then he gives it to us. What a deal. All right. Let's go on to sermonette number 4. Now, I've been sitting here talking about all this stuff, just waiting to get to this part. And a lot of you have been waiting for this. So wake up, take an extra sip of coffee, and listen to this. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you. You and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now this was a law that definitely had to scare a lot of young people. I mean, you think it would. But remember something about law. Laws don't scare you. I mean, you know, they could give the death penalty for a parking violation, and still people are going to just park in the wrong spots and too long because they just, well, you know, this is just going to be real quick. And so no matter what the penalty, no matter what the law, our hearts are still wicked. And so it didn't really deter bad behavior by young men or young women. So the point here is that they're to put away the evil. So this wasn't just about family. This was about society. This is a young man, you know, who is a part of society and not a real good part of society. In fact, quite destructive to society. And so all I'm thinking, first of all, is, man, if we had this law today, do you know that our high schools and colleges would only have 4 people in them? Maybe more than that. But it is amazing how, and a lot of people look at this and say, oh, that Bible, that's just horrible. Oh, is that a loving God? And I say, boy, is it a loving God. Follow me here. Let me explain this. God is definitely loving. First of all, there is some mercy in here, in that in heathen cultures, you, because it was your kid, could kill him anytime you want. Now that's not cool, but God now gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, number 5, no murdering, and so you cannot just kill your kid. I mean, and so God was protecting already with this law, he was protecting children from, say, a parent who's maybe low on blood sugar, had a bad day, the child misbehaves, and that's it, clonk, you know, I'll just get another one. So God was protecting from any of that type of impulse. Now, also, I want us to understand what this is and what it isn't. As you look, he is stubborn, he's rebellious, he's disobedient. They have tried to chasten him. That didn't work. He is still going on this path. And as it says, when you bring him to the elders at the gate of the city, you say, hey, this kid's stubborn and rebellious. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Now, we know what a drunkard is, but he's a glutton. This isn't just somebody who eats too much and doesn't stop, you know, when he's full. But glutton in the Hebrew is so much more than, like what you and I see as gluttony. And by the way, gluttony is still the same today. It doesn't speak of just merely eating so much, but it is part of it, seriously. Glutton in the Hebrew means to shake as in the wind, that is to quake. That's weird. We'll keep going. Figuratively, to be loose morally, worthless or prodigal, to blow down, glutton or a riotous eater, or vile. Woo! I spared you of that cough. All right. So this isn't somebody who is just, your kid just eats too much. But there's a lot of problems with this kid. Nor is this a child, like a five-year-old or a six-year-old or something. This speaks of, say, a young man in his perhaps his late teens. I would say somewhere beyond the age of 13. But this isn't a child. I mean, can you imagine a five-year-old who is rebellious? He's a glutton and a drunkard. He's a little five-year-old kid, and he's wearing his pants down here, right? And he just goes out and comes back all ripped. He's got a big cigarette out in his mouth. And no, silly. This is a young man. Parents have done all they can. By the way, there is no biblical example of this ever being followed, this law. None. But I have a biblical example of where it should have been enforced. And that's in 1 Samuel with Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They would sleep with the women who came to the house of God to bring their sacrifices. They would steal the sacrifices from people. And Eli said to them, oh, boys, you really shouldn't do that. And that was the depth of his chastening. But Eli was spineless, and I would say there's got to be a lot of parents that would be, even though their kid is a pain in the neck, they couldn't see just bringing him out there and having him killed. So, well, then what is all this? Why don't we do this now? Wouldn't it be a better world if we did this now? What's this all about? And why don't we do it? I'll tell you why we don't do it now. Listen. The wages of sin is death. And I think, as this young man rebels here, I think this speaks of that thing we've kind of made up that we get from the scriptures as a whole, generally speaking, and that is this thing that we call the age of accountability. You see, children are under the covering and protection of their parents. And as long as they are under that authority of their parents, then they are they're covered by the Lord. But as soon as they make that decision that their parents are not their authority, then what has happened is they have become guilty before God on their own, no longer under the umbrella of their parents. And so, and by the way, what is the age of accountability? What is that age? Well, I think I've kind of already told you, I think it's a sliding scale. You could say it's 12, because 12 is the age that the Jewish boys would first begin to learn their father's trade. But then there's the bar mitzvah, which is at the age of 13, and that's when they say he has become a man. So that could be it. and also now also allowed to read Song of Solomon. Or some suggest that the age of accountability would be 20, because God numbered the men only from 20 and above, as he counted those who could go to war. I just don't think it's a hard number. I think it is that moment that a child decides that he is no longer under the authority of his parents. Well, in all reality, in the spiritual and eternal realm, as soon as that happens, the wages of sin is death. That child who has rebelled against his parents is now going to have to face God on his own. In fact, this law still stands. But Jesus went to the cross and took that rebellious son's punishment upon himself. In doing so, this rebellious son has the opportunity to come to faith in Jesus Christ and be set free, be changed into a different person, and live forever. You see, that's where so many people, not just rebellious young men and rebellious young women, but people of this world, they're walking around with a death sentence over their head. They are, they're waiting for judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 3, you know, he didn't come to condemn, but to save, because the world's condemned already. And so understand this, that if there is a rebellious anybody, right now they are under the judgment of God. And during this age of grace, he's giving them opportunity to repent of that. Now, unfortunately, we've got all types of rebellious people all over this world making life a drag. Like I said, that very deep thing that my wife and I came up with, I think I'm going to put it on some sort of a plaque. And it says this: this world would be a great place if everybody would just behave themselves. Have it embroidered on a pillow or something. So the good news is that we don't do this, because the really good news is because that judgment was poured out on Christ. And everybody has that opportunity to either say, I'll take that judgment for myself, or I will believe and receive and be born again, whereby Jesus took it upon himself. Yep, wages of sin is death. Finally, verse 20, here, final sermonette of the evening. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. All right, so now one of the practices that you would see, and I got some examples of this, is the lowest of low, the worst of criminals, the most vile people, they would still be stoned to death by the elders or by the witnesses, as the law says. But then, after they've been killed, they would be hung on a tree in order to be displayed before the people as someone who wasn't just accursed by the people, but it was clear that this guy was the lowest of the low, and this is one final humiliation to dishonor his body before all of society. Now, we talk about hanging on a tree. The Hebrew word speaks of, could be plank, wood, post, stake, tree. And what they would do, they wouldn't hang them as with a noose, but they would impale them on a stake. For instance, 2 Samuel chapter 21, Saul's seven descendants that had not faced judgment, it's a long story, but God had told him, you need to gather up Saul's descendants, and they need to be judged. And so they were killed, and God instructed them to hang them on a tree. And so they were killed, and then they were impaled on, and they would impale them. You could read some of the accounts, some historical stuff of impaling, where they would either just skewer them through their torso, or they would actually put that stake all the way through their behind and out the top of them, and they would be hanging like that. Now, you read in Esther, which about 500 years before Jesus came, and it was right about the time that the Phoenicians started working on this thing called crucifixion. And in Esther, we hear about this thing called the gallows, which translates pretty much the same as a tree or a stake, but also as a cross. And it could be that these gallows that were made for Mordecai, but then Haman ended up getting to enjoy the gallows. It could be then that some suggest that it was actual crucifixion that took place. Or that it wasn't actual crucifixion, but it was the same as crucifixion in that they killed him first and then they hung his body up on a cross. And again, that whole business of being accursed. But that was the Persians who did that. It wasn't the Israelites who had done it. But still, just an example of that. But God still had mercy even on the worst of criminals, and that he said, don't leave it overnight. Don't leave that body overnight. Because then, you know what? Then, you know, his blood ends up cursing the land. But as the law says here, you know, curses anyone who hangs on a tree. And that is cursed of God. You are cursed of God. And this is what blows my mind about the love of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I've said this before. Consider, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, consuming fire, perfect love, perfect wisdom, almighty. His hand stretches the spans the universe. This is God. He comes down in the form of a man because we've rebelled against him. We got a lot of nerve. We're just a bunch of little fleas, you know, shaking our fist like we got some kind of power and greatness about us. But with this attitude of us, he comes down in the form of a man. Now, he's perfect. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, as it reads in Philippians chapter 2. Even the death of the cross. Jesus came to pay our debt. And as we learn to fulfill the scriptures, the blood of the sacrificed animals, the picture of the blood of Christ. But of course, the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus took the death. He spilled his blood. He sprinkled his blood on us that we would be clean and that we would be called sons of God, according to John chapter 1, just for believing what he did. But the amazing thing to me is that Jesus didn't just come and say, hey, look, I'm going to sacrifice myself and I'm going to die for you so you don't have to. And I'll shed blood for you so that you can be cleaned. No, he went to the lowest place. He went lower than anybody that you know. And what I mean by that is it was lower in the eyes of the world. Because when they put him on the cross, that wasn't just saying, we don't like you. But the Jews, remembering the law, and certainly having that law in their heads and in their entire being, they were saying, you are not only a curse to us, but you're on that tree, you are cursed of God. You're a disgrace to this planet. You are the worst, most vile. Jesus was willing to become that for you and me. As I've always said, he came down to the lowest place possible as not to miss anybody. That way he could find people like me. That way he could find people like you. But for the creator of the universe to allow his creation, his arrogant creation, to spit on him and to nail him to the cross, and watch him die, which, by the way, as it was in the Old Testament, they would kill them first and then display them. But then the Romans got a hold of this and said, no, let's display them alive and let the cross kill them. So it would be up to 9 days sometimes before they would die, as they hung naked. My God did that for me. Second Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. But he became that curse. That you and I will not be cursed. He took the cross I deserve. I don't have to go to the cross. I won't go to the cross. He did it for me. I deserve to be cursed forever. But I will be in glory forever. And it's not because I'm a good guy. It's because Jesus became a curse for us. And I'm blown away that he loves me and likes me that much. Well, he loves you and he likes you that much. If you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, please understand what he's done for you. Pray Ask the Lord to open your eyes, open your heart. He'll give you new life, change you. You're going to start off like that thing. You're going to take off all of the exterior paint. He sees you without your ornaments. And he sees you as you really are. And without him, you're a curse. You are cursed of God. And yet, he looks at you and says, I can clean you up. And take you home and make you mine. Ask the Lord if he'll do that for you. And if you really want him to, you're going to be changed. And you're going to have eternal life, born again. So, give your life to the Lord. And then one day we're going to be out of this crazy world. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you so much. I just pray that you will bless all those who have listened and watched and maybe watch later, but we will never be able to thank you enough for becoming that curse for us. May we never, ever think so highly of ourselves ever again. Thinking of what you've done for us. Thank you for the glorious changes you brought about and the glorious changes you are bringing about. And that one day we'll see you face to face in glory because you are willing to hang on the tree for us. We praise you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.